Praise God the Father for Jesus. Take your Bible if you haven't already and turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to discuss with you this morning what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to produce in the life of the Christian. I want us to see from Colossians 1, in particular verses 5 through 8, the love that should be manifest in the life and the heart of a believer based upon the gospel working itself out through the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to get there, I want to remind us where we've been. And so again, as Nate just read in verse number 1, the Bible tells us that Paul is the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he's writing in conjunction with Timothy, his brother. But notice in verse number 2, he says he's writing this to the saints, that is the faithful brethren who are in Christ at Colossae. I remind you from what we said a few weeks ago, that Paul never met these Christians at Colossae. He never been privileged to know them. This church was most likely started by a man by the name of Epaphras, who we will learn and think much about by the end of the sermon this morning, Lord willing. But as we think about the fact that Paul, not ever having personally met these church members, calls them saints, calls them Christians and brothers, it speaks to his understanding of the great love and the mutual admiration we all have for one another because of Jesus Christ. But then he speaks of both the geographic and the theological position of these believers at Colossae. He says that these saints and faithful brethren are in Christ, that's their theological position, and that they are at Colossae, that's their physical or their geographic location. Now, their geographic location is not nearly as important as is their theological position. Paul was not just using words when he wrote the words in Christ. Those two words are actually very important, and Paul uses that type of terminology often when he is writing to the different churches in the New Testament. When he is speaking about our union with Christ, about us being in Christ, he is speaking of the spiritual life that flows out of our union. There are few things that motivate the Christian to holiness, to righteous living, like understanding biblically that our sins have been forgiven and that the power of sin no longer rests on us. That because we have been baptized with Jesus Christ in His death, because we have been raised to new life in Christ, because we are seated even now positionally in the heavenlies with Christ, because we have been raised and one day we will rise with Him, because we're united, all of the activity that happened to Christ for us, we are in union with Him. Because of that truth, we find ourselves desiring to pursue holiness. And we are united to Christ, according to verse number 2, because God offers us in Christ grace and peace. I love that Paul so often speaks of grace and peace as he greets the churches he writes to. When speaking of grace, he is mentioning unmerited favor. He is mentioning something that cannot be attained by a human achievement or by a human desire for personal holiness. He says that our union with Christ is rooted in the merit of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished. And because we've been extended grace and we've received it by faith, we are promised peace. So I don't know what you've been through this week. Have no idea how difficult, how long, how laborious your struggle. But you, if you are a Christian this morning, united to Christ, the Scripture promises you are at peace with God. So regardless of the struggles that you have endured, regardless of the frustrations or the interpersonal conflict, the encouragement you find this morning is that you, my friend, are at peace with God because of His grace. That's what he encourages us to understand at the very beginning of his letter. In verses 3 through 5, he talks to us about faith, love, and hope. That great triad. Now, normally when we hear about faith, love, and hope in the Scriptures, we think of it as faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. But love is not the one that is ultimately emphasized in verses 3 through 5. It is the hope that we have in Christ that springs forth for us both our faith and our love. It is because we know that what God has promised us in Christ is an actual reality. It is a fixed assurance that we will have all the promises guaranteed us in Christ, that we are motivated by both faith and love. Notice that's what it says in verses 3 through 5. We give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. When you see the word for in verse 5, think of the word because. We rejoice in, we thank God for you, because we've heard of your faith. We have, in fact, seen your love, and it's because of the hope you have. Now, if we understand faith, hope, and love as they've just been described in these verses, my friend, much of the struggle we have in our Christian life would be non-existent. Paul here in verse number 3 tells us very simply that we are to give thanks to God because salvation in all of its parts is a gift from God in accordance with His grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us could boast. But he says he's giving praise to God because even the faith we have is a gift from Him. And so having given us the faith to believe and the ability to love others that is not natural to ourselves, by nature we are selfish, by nature we desire and crave only our own lusts, but something transformational has happened in us because of the gospel, and because we are looking with anticipation the promised hope of what is laid up for us in heaven, we are seeing the exhibits of faith and love produce in our lives what only the Spirit of God could produce. So Paul rejoices with these Christians that they love and that their hope is firmly set in the Lord Jesus Christ. We said a few weeks ago, if you remember, that when Christians fail to love one another, it is not because we have become too heavenly minded. It isn't because we've become too consumed with heaven that we just don't think about the things that we should while we're on this earth. Rather, when we are not expressing biblical love toward one another, it is not an epidemic that relates to our lack of heavenly mindedness. It actually reveals we are thinking far too little about heaven. It's that we're thinking far too little about the hope that's promised us in Christ. For when one has the hope, it produces faith and love. But I want you to focus with me this morning, verses 5 through 8, and see what the gospel really does produce, ultimately, or at least should, in the life of a Christian. The second part of verse 5, he says, concerning this hope that's laid up for us in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. If you remember when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, he is writing because Epaphras has come to him. Epaphras most likely met Paul when he was in Ephesus, about 12 miles away from Colossae. There Paul ministered for the space of 2 to 3 years, and he preached the gospel day in and day out. Epaphras must have left where he was in Colossae, listened to the teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul, was converted underneath that ministry, and then came back to help plant the church there at Colossae, as well as Laodicea and Hierapolis, as we will see this morning. That being said, here's what we find. We find that Epaphras, according to this letter, apparently has traveled all the way to Rome, some 1,200 miles, while Paul is in prison, to let him know what is happening with this new church, this young body of believers. But he is also helping to let Paul know that there's been a little bit of a surge. There's been a little bit of a fear of some false teachers who are trying to teach that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is not enough, that we need some other thing that we can merit in order to obtain eternal life. And so in verse number 5 and 6, Paul immediately begins to attack this wrong doctrine, this false teaching. When he says that the hope that they have heard is the hope that has been heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, and that it has come to them the same way it's come to all the rest who are in the world. When we talk about some type of a false gospel, more often than not, that gospel, that false gospel, has local circumstances. But you know what the encouragement is concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is not localized to one context. It does not reach simply one people group. It is not focused only on Anglo-Saxons. It is something that crosses cultures. It is something that goes past race. It is something that deals with all forms of ethnicities. It is something that translates past any type of economic status. He says the way the gospel came to you at Colossae is the same way it's been going throughout the entire world. In fact, he says in verse number 6 that it is bringing forth fruit as it does in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. I imagine these Colossians would have been tempted to believe the false teaching of the men and women who purported they needed something besides Christ. They began to falter perhaps a little bit. They began to question in their mind whether or not Jesus Christ really was sufficient, whether or not He was enough. And so when Paul says in verse number 6 that the gospel is what brings forth fruit, it proves itself because it brought forth fruit in you since the day you heard it. Then they could know without a doubt that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is true because even experientially, it has changed their lives. It has radically altered them. But that's exactly what the gospel is supposed to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, Peter now speaking, he says to these scattered, suffering Christians, the same way a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby, is the same exact way that those who are Christians are to hunger and thirst after the word of God. It is not normal for the gospel to be neutered. It is normal that the gospel might grow, be planted more deeply, and then continue to grow more fervently. And what Paul rejoices with the church at Colossae is that that is exactly what is happening amongst them. As he looks at their lives and their testimony through the ears of Epaphras, through the words of Epaphras, he notices that the gospel is doing exactly what the gospel promised it would do. It would go forth, it would not return void, but rather it would transform the lives of all who would submit themselves to its lordship over them. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the normal means by which one grows is by submitting themselves to the Word of God, the same way a child does, in fact, submit themselves to the milk of its mother. It would be abnormal for a child not to grow. It would be odd for a child's growth to be stunted by whatever means. We would not take it haphazardly. We would not be flippant about it. If one of our children here this morning was not growing at a rate that was normative for human life, we would get that doctor on the phone. We would take our child to the emergency room. And yet the gospel, by God's grace, says it is to flourish and it is to grow in the life of all who have received it. And he rejoices that in the life of the Colossian believers, that's exactly what is happening. He calls this, at the end of verse number 6, the grace of God in truth. Not the first time, nor will it be the last, that we see grace and truth together. It seems like those things would be opposite of one another. Either you are grace or you are truth. But in Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, He is the one who is full. He is the fullness of grace and truth. And so He calls these people at Colossae to understand what He asks of us to understand. That because the gospel is in fact true and what the false teachers were proclaiming was in fact false, that they must be bold about the truth. Because the truth is the key that unlocks the mind. It is the light that dispels darkness. It is the power that delivers from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is why we must cherish the Word of God. This is why we must love it, why we must study it, why we must ingest it, why we must relish it, why we must give our lives to it. Because it is this word that God has granted us whereby He expects us to be transformed into His image. The gospel is growing, not only in the church of Colossae, but Paul says it's growing in you the same way it is continuing like a small mustard seed to grow and expand throughout the known world. But then he says something that we want to focus our attention on this morning, in verses 7 and 8. He says, "You know the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Paul often would refer to himself as a servant, or literally a slave of Christ. That's what he would call himself. But in verse number 7, he calls Epaphras the fellow servant. You know, that's the only time he references in all of his writings a fellow servant in that type of language. Paul is linking the ministry of Epaphras with his own ministry and saying, the same way that I have fully surrendered my will to the Lord's and as a slave must be directed to Him in all things, Epaphras has ministered in that same exact spirit. He is a fellow servant, a faithful minister for you. Salvation clearly is solely by God's grace. But church, don't miss this morning. Though salvation is by God's grace, He uses humans as channels of His grace. So what He said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking to the disciples, when Jesus ascends up into heaven after His crucifixion and resurrection, He says, "You, my disciples, shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." He says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, "After the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Probably the most famous verse on the need for instrumentality, the need for means in declaring God's grace. Romans 10:14. "How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And so here's what He says. He says, the gospel is going forth in power. We know that because your faith, we're hearing of it. Epaphras is telling me of the love you have for one another. The gospel's actually doing a work in you, Colossians, the same way it's doing it in the rest of the world that has received the gospel message. And the message you have received, this message of grace and truth, has come at the hands of a man by the name of Epaphras. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't feel like he needs to take credit for any of this ministry. He's not been there, but he doesn't feel any type of ownership or any type of fear, any threat that, oh, boy, if I praise Epaphras for his faithfulness and his fellow servanthood in this ministry, maybe these disciples won't follow me. Maybe they will actually care more for Epaphras and be minded to think more of Epaphras' words and his help than they will think of mine. We notice none of that in Paul's language. We notice a lot of that in our American Christianity today. We notice constantly that there are people who are desiring to make disciples, unfortunately, of themselves as opposed to making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, we're admonished that we are not to be of Cephas or of Apollos. We are not to strive to be of Paul or Barnabas, but we are all disciples of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we believe here at Landmark that it is not a top-down approach that if you need some help, you come to me because I'm the only one who knows. After all, I'm the senior pastor here and everything's got to run through me. Please understand that Paul models for us well the humility and the cause for rejoicing anytime God uses anybody else. And Epaphras, a faithful servant and a fellow slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, was used magnificently for the sake of the gospel in the ministry of the church at Colossae. My friend, maybe it is that you could be one of the ones whom God uses to help progress people in their sanctification. that you, like Paul and Epaphras, could yoke together, you with a brother or sister here in this church could yoke together and come alongside other brothers and sisters who are struggling, and you could minister God's grace to them. This is not a place where we are competing one with another. This is not a place where we are looking to see who can actually gather the most amount of followers or disciples who will listen to their voice. We see in Paul this beautiful spirit that says, Epaphras is the fellow servant. Epaphras is the faithful minister. He's the one speaking into your lives, and he has told you the truth, and I rejoice in it. What a powerful thought. But in verse number 8, he says something that we will now focus the rest of our time on. He says that Epaphras is a dear fellow servant. Excuse me. He's a faithful minister of Christ, that he has declared unto us, that is Paul and the fellow prisoners there in Rome. What's he told them about the church at Colossae? What has he shared with them who are in prison alongside him? I don't know why, but if you read the book of Philemon, verse 23, you'll find that whenever Epaphras went to Rome to go and see Paul and tell him about the church at Colossae, for some reason, he was made a prisoner also. Whatever he did, he became a prisoner of the state also, and so now he is sharing a cell, if you will. Well, that is far too modern to understand what a true cell would have been in that culture. He's now sharing a prison cell with the Apostle Paul. And so as he begins to talk about the church at Colossae, one of the things that Paul pens this letter and encourages them is how Epaphras has commended their, look at the end of verse 8, love in the Spirit. That is beautiful. This young church, I'm sure, was not mature in all the things they needed to be. We're going to see that as we continue to study the book. They hadn't got all of the things right. They were potentially being led astray to walk after the rudiments of the world and not follow the principles of Christ. They were potentially going to follow after some false teaching and some false doctrine. But one of the things they nailed, that Epaphras rejoiced toward Paul in, and Paul had to commend them as he penned this letter, was that these believers, what they got right, was they loved one another in the Spirit. It was evident. If you lived in Colossae at that moment, the love that the church at Colossae had for one another was in stark contrast to the way the world feasted upon one another. The early Roman world would have been very, very, very set one against another to try and acclaim or try to claim a position of leadership. In Mark 10, we find that the Gentiles are actually trying to push others down in order that they might find themselves in a place of prominence. Jesus admonished his disciples in that moment, it won't be that way amongst you. Whoever will be great amongst you needs to be a servant. What we find at the church at Colossae is they're getting that right. They're loving one another well. The gospel is producing in them faith, love, and hope. In fact, in verse number 4 and 5, we see that the love they have is, again, I remind you, to all saints. It's easy to love saints, isn't it? Because some of them, at least, I like. And others of them have personalities that are similar to mine. So you can even remove the fact that we're both Christians. We'd get along even if we weren't. And it'd be easy to love one another when they love me back, when they reciprocate the love toward me that I show towards them. It's not hard to love someone like that. In fact, Jesus again says, even unbelievers love people who don't love them. But it says in verse 4 that they have a love that is toward all of the saints. Does anybody else read that and go, oh, come on? Does anybody else read that and go, really? I'd like to spend a week at that church and see if that's honestly true. Because we only know our experiences. We only know what we have seen in the churches we've been members of. And a church that actually loves one another and loves everyone the same? No. That's just not possible. My friend, it is not possible on your own. But we are encouraged to know that this is ultimately the work of God's divine grace. That's why he's the one being praised for it in verse 3. And because God is the one who is doing it in them because of the gospel, that they might love one another, it is actually said that this is love in the Spirit. There's the cause. There's the means. There's how we know it can happen. This love will not be manipulated. It cannot be willed into existence by human grit and determination. It must both be aroused and stimulated by the Holy Spirit. If you've ever wondered in your heart, why can't I love them? It's everybody but them. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. You have four of them and you love three of them. But if you're honest, there's the one. And they really bother you. And you know you're supposed to love them, but them, that one. Or it's the family member. Or it's the friend. Or it's the person sitting three rows in front of you. But why is it that I can't love them? Why is it that I can love everyone else but this one individual? It's because this type of love that is in the Spirit is not natural to the human heart. We are by nature selfish, we are guarded, we are self-absorbed, we are only careful with our own concerns. But the love of the Spirit, please don't miss this, the love of the Spirit reminds, directs, awakens, and energizes our hearts to see others better than we see ourselves. That's why Galatians 5:22 says this love is a fruit only of the Spirit. So you can't do this on your own. This isn't something you manufacture. This isn't something you grab onto and say, I'm just going to care for them as hard as it is. I'm going to like them. You're not going to. You may for a week. But when you fail, you will fail harder than you did the first time. And then when it goes, I'm going to do it this time. You are left in the same position you've always been. Anybody ever been there before? Ever desired to love someone purely, honestly, sincerely, and yet, unlike these Colossian believers, the gospel has not produced in you that kind of love? Frustrating, isn't it? And yet he says that this love is possible as long as we understand what it is rooted in. How to access it. The love that we are to exhibit is a self-denying, Christ-exalting, others-focused love. So, Pastor, just put it on the bottom shelf. How do I get that love? I root all of what he says in verse 8 back to verse number 5. Your hope. Have you ever noticed that when we hope for something that is the prospect of future happiness, the prospect of what is to come makes loving people easier? You ever notice with your own children, they're just being brats, being mean, calloused, selfish toward one another? And then you tell them, hey, get ready to go get Christmas presents. Get ready to go buy everybody some Christmas presents. And all of a sudden, those same kids that were selfish, mean, and angry toward one another, the hope of what comes later motivates present obedience. I'm not arguing whether or not the motivation's pure in that moment, okay? I'm just saying it's a reality. A family who's bickering and fighting. And then as it draws nigh, the vacation they have planned that was that at one point a year away is now just 3 days away. And the promise of vacation puts everyone in a better mood. We can get away from this environment. We can move ourselves from this mental space Things are going to be different. We can unplug. We can re-energize again. And the promise of such hope changes present circumstance. What motivates us to love in the Spirit? A genuine belief, a confident expectation, a hope that every promise God gives you, He will fulfill. Not a one of them will He renege on. Not a one of them will He go, "Oh, I forgot." Every one of the promises, including the one where He will take vengeance appropriately as a just and righteous God, every one of them He will fulfill. Divisions and dissensions amongst Christians are tragic. We're supposed to love and understand and care for one another. That type of spirit, that type of animosity, that should make sense for those who are not Christians, because according to Ephesians 2:12, they are without hope and they are without Christ in this world. But if you look in Colossians 1, verse 27, what's our hope? It's Christ in us. That's the hope of glory. And so, unlike the world who has no hope, we know that Jesus is our hope. And because He is, we can be motivated differently. We can love. That's why in John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "The glory which Thou gavest Me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as We are one." According to this love in the Spirit, it is the Spirit of God that stimulates and sustains our supernatural love so that we can love the way Nate quoted for us this morning. That we might, John 13:5, "By this shall all the world know you're My disciples, the love that you have one for another." But you're here this morning and you're saying, "Pastor, I just can't love that way. That's not me. It's not in me. I'm hearing you. I'm not necessarily understanding you, but I'm at least hearing you, and I'm trying, but I can't do that." I would encourage you to take just a few moments in our closing to examine the life of Epaphras with me as the perfect example that you can. Look at verse number 7 again. How does he display love? How does he manifest love to the church at Colossians? First, the Bible says that the grace of God and truth, that is the gospel, so that phrase means that, according to verse 7, they learned it of Epaphras, a dear fellow servant. The word "learned" literally means to labor long and hard for. So that Epaphras' work amongst them is a strong labor of love. He is rigorously teaching and instructing and helping to shape their minds to where they get it. You ever tried to help somebody get it before who just didn't get it? I know I have. I know I've tried with my own children, and many times I've resigned myself to say, "I'll just forget it. We'll deal with it later." Epaphras' love for them, motivated by the gospel, made him long and labor to teach them. It says also in verse number 7 that he was a faithful minister. The word "faithful" literally just means trustworthy, devoted, wholly given to. Pastor, what's it look like to love someone the way that I'm supposed to love in the Spirit as proof that the gospel's working in me? That you, like Epaphras — we're not here to deify Epaphras this morning. We're just showing you an example of one whose love has been changed because of the gospel. To where now he labors amongst them. To where now he is one who is a faithful, trustworthy, dependable minister, caring for others more than he cares for himself. In fact, go, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. Let me show you something about him. Look at verse number 12. Let's just read 12 and 13 together, and I'll make a few observations. Notice how love transformed Epaphras. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record. That is, listen, I'm signing my name next to him that this is true. I think that Paul's earned enough credit in the emotional bank account for what he's about to say. He has given of himself for the sake of the gospel, and he is now signing his name next to Epaphras. What's he signing his name at? Verse 13. That he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Verse 12 tells us he's this incredible interceder. He's gone to Rome, traveled 1,200 miles, just to be able to share with Paul some of the experiences and some of the needs at Colossae amongst the church. Somehow he gets thrown in prison to where now when Paul is writing the letter to the church, he's including a statement from Epaphras because he's sitting right next to him. And what does he find when he goes into the prison cell? That Epaphras begins to have a pity party and say, I have labored, I have sought to teach, I have even come 1,200 miles for the sake of these Colossian believers. And now look at me. Woe is me. Is that what he does? Verse 12 says, he labors fervently for you in prayers. He does not allow himself to become demanding or be bothered by the inconvenience. He perseveres through the temptations to quit. And do you notice why he prays for them? Verse 13 says, he prays for them, verse 12, the end, in order that they may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. So here's this man who has labored to teach them what love looks like, now modeling love 1,200 miles apart, laboring fervently that they may stand perfect and complete in Christ. You know what he's praying for? Their spiritual flourishing. God, allow my brothers and sisters at Colossae to grow in your word, to continue to grow in faith and love and hope, one toward another. Let it happen, Lord. Do you pray that way for your brothers and sisters? Is that the way your Christian prayer life is marked? Do you pray for your Christian brothers and sisters? Do you hold them before the throne of grace in order that they might find the grace needed in times of hurt and sorrow? What does it look like to honestly love one another? It looks a lot like Colossians 4:12, laboring fervently in prayers for one another. It looks like verse 13 when he says he has a great zeal for you. What powerful, powerful language. The great zeal means hard work, or carries the idea of great pain and distress. His prayer life focuses on their spiritual maturity, and he calls out to God that they might be transformed by his word, by his spirit, that they might love one another. So my question for us this morning is, has the gospel produced that type of love in you? Like, for those who know you best, would they say of you that the gospel has borne forth fruit the same way it's going all around the rest of the world, in Asia, in Africa, and down in Australia, the same way the gospel is raising up people filled with faith, hope, and love in the Spirit there, it's actually showing itself in you, the way you selflessly give of yourself for others, the way that you labor fervently in prayer for them? Let me ask it to you this way. Who for you has been an Epaphras laboring diligently for your spiritual growth? Who has come alongside you in your life and loved you in the Spirit that way? Who has said without judgment or persecution, you can't stay that way? That's going to rob you of all spiritual joy and vitality. That's not happening any longer. I love you too much to see that continue. You're with me now. And just labored fervently in prayer, sacrificed in order to teach you and disciple you in the grace of God. Has someone done that for you? My fear, honestly, for most of us, it hasn't happened. It's just not been someone who's done that with us. Which is what brings me to the next question. Are we going to continue to perpetuate the problem? Or will we be the ones who are risen up? We get a generation, 40 years, right? So we get our 40 years to invest in one another, to love one another selflessly, to care more for you than I care for myself, in order that the gospel boldly declares something different about the people at Colossae, but also the people at Landmark. They don't think the way other people think. They're not always looking out for their own hide. They're looking out for one another. They care deeply for one another. I've never seen a church that labors in prayer for one another's spiritual growth like Landmark. I've never seen young and old come together for their own mutual spiritual benefit. Colossians had a lot of things wrong. So does Landmark. We're broken people in a broken world. But by God's grace and for God's glory alone, may we love as Christ has called us to in the Spirit. May we seek the betterment of others for their own spiritual good. And may we, have we been discipled or not, actively begin to disciple others out of this great love. Because that's what the gospel produces. Pray it will in your life. Let's pray together. Father, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, who, not wanting to be deified either, says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." My hope is that we Christians here at Landmark would follow Epaphras, and we would follow the church at Colossae in the love they have toward one another. That our hope would not be fixed on things present, but on the things you have in fact laid up for us in heaven. And that motivated, springing forth from that hope, we would love all the saints in the Spirit. May it flow out of our union with you. Because you have redeemed our lives from destruction, because you have granted us grace and peace, because you have given us faith to believe, may we love radically, unconditionally, fervently, laboriously. May we love one another. And where that does not happen in us, where that is not made manifest in our lives, where the gospel has not yet produced such love, may we recognize that like a child whose growth is stunted, so is ours spiritually. May we get help this morning. May we be honest about our malnourishment. And may we long to love as you have loved. If you're a Christian here this morning, my prayer for you is that as the piano plays a verse and then we have someone come up here and finish our service in a song and in prayer, that you would labor now diligently to see, do I love this way? And if not, why not? And that you'd do business with the Lord, repenting and trusting the promises He gives you in Christ.